Christ is risen. Indeed, he is risen. You know, many of you may know, all of you that are members of Southside know William Morrill. He shared a pretty scary story with me this past Thursday. Said that he was at the top level of AmFam Field, the stadium, the Brewers Stadium. And all of a sudden, he tripped over a violin case and started to fall headlong into the stadium and started tumbling on down, flipping and flipping and flipping. And on his way down, he caught a pop fly. And then he landed on his feet and threw out someone at first or second to make a double play. Now, you probably all are aware that that was a dream. William is fine. He's got a lot of other really cool dreams. But he acknowledges, and I acknowledge as well, that that's something that happened in a dream, but that didn't actually happen in real life, as cool as it was. Compare that to the story we celebrate today. On a spring morning, in about the year 30 AD, three men were executed by the Roman authorities in Judea. Two were criminals. The third was executed as another type of political criminal. He had not robbed, pillaged, murdered, or even stored any arms. He was convicted, however, of having claimed to be the King of the Jews, a political title. Those who looked on doubtless thought that the world would little note what happened that spring morning. It turned out, of course, that this third man, Jesus of Nazareth, would become one of the most, I would say, the most important figures in human history. Church, Christ is risen. Indeed, he is risen. My Greek Orthodox friends would say Christos Anestes, which the response would be Alithos Anesti. Christ is risen. Indeed, he is risen. Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke. We'll be in chapter 24 today, the first 12 verses. There's something special about Luke. Those of you that aspire to go to medical school or that are medical doctors, Luke was, you might be interested to know, a physician. There's some debate about whether he was a Jew or whether he was a Gentile, but there's one thing that's certain, and that is that Luke is a careful investigator of events. And he wants his readers to know that whatever he writes in his gospel, this good news, is based on careful investigation and eyewitness testimony. You can go back in the book of Luke and verify almost all of the historical figures that he mentions. For example, in chapter 3, in verse 1 and 2, Luke writes this: in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. You can go and find out that he was the emperor from about 14 to 37 AD. When Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. You can go back and verify historically outside of scripture the existence of all of these figures. And Luke gives us so much historical depth. He wants his readers to know that this is not something that is made up. This is not a dream. When we gather and we celebrate the resurrection, we're celebrating an empty tomb, something that has actually happened. Some of the parts of Luke are very familiar in our culture. For example, a lot of people have probably heard the story of the prodigal son. Raise hands. Heard the story? Prodigal son. Perhaps you've also heard the phrase, the Good Samaritan, comes out of Luke, his gospel, the parable of the Good Samaritan. The most important character in Luke's gospel is Jesus Christ. And there's something special about this man. He does stuff that makes people marvel and say, what kind of man is this? That even when we're in a boat and drowning and Jesus is sleeping and we cry out and Jesus wakes up and he can say, peace be still, and there is calm. And then the disciples will say, marveling, what kind of man is this? That even the winds and the waves obey him. People are amazed at his teaching. He doesn't teach like the other people do. He picks up the scroll of Isaiah 61 and starts to read in the synagogue and says, and every eye is fixed on him. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to open the eyes of the blind, to open the ears of the deaf, to proclaim that this is the day of the Lord's favor. And then Jesus closes the roll or rolls it back up. All eyes on him, and he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. This is the type of man that is filled with compassion and that would touch people that no one else would touch, that would listen and sit with people that were rejected in society. But there's also something else about this man. One is that he is completely devoted to God. And he expects those who follow him to be completely devoted to him and to his Father as well. Listen to what he says. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not take up their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And so in the story of Luke, by the time we get to chapter 24, Jesus has died. He's been mocked. He's been tried. He's been pronounced innocent twice by Pilate, once by Herod, and sent back. He's been reviled. He's been all kind of stuff has happened to him. And ultimately, he was crucified. Not because he did anything wrong, mind you, we all know this, but because of some other reason. And so he gives up his spirit and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And by the time we get to Luke chapter 24, Jesus has died. And that's where I'd like to pick up the story. At the end of Luke chapter 23, we'll pick it up there. Jump back up, if you would, to chapter 23 and verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women, now these are important women, they came and they followed Jesus all over Galilee, and these are women, if you go back to Luke chapter 8, these are women that provided for Jesus out of their own means. There's something very important about these women, and these women are the first evangelists. That's important. Says something about the prominence of women in the Gospel of Luke in a society in which women were often looked down on. Luke tells us that they were the first ones to go to the tomb and they were the first ones to evangelize. What an important role these women had that supported Jesus out of their means. And these women, get this, they saw the tomb, saw it, and they saw his body laid in the tomb. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. There are two important truths about God I'd like to share with you today. Two important truths about God I'd like to share with you today. And they'll be helpful even if they are just reminders to you, especially if they are reminders that you buy into. It's oftentimes that we need a little reminder about something, don't we? We forget things. Sometimes we don't understand things in the moment, and it's only later that someone else perhaps will bring to our attention, you know, this was what was taught in the past. You need to apply that to your life right now. Right now, when you're tempted to forget all about it and all what God can do, someone else or something else has to come up and support you a little bit. And so there are, again, two important truths about God I'd like to share with you today. The first is this. You know that God works, don't you? God works. Amen. Amen. God works, but there's something important that we need to realize about how God works. And here it is. God always works. Get it? But he often works in unexpected ways. God is always at working. And let me add something there, because it's important that when you think about how God is working, that you also put your faith in the fact that God is good. Because if he's bad and he's working, you don't want that. You can't trust what he's doing. But if you begin with the premise that God is good and you know that he's always working, that's a good place to start. But still then, there's something important that we got to remind ourselves, that God often works in unexpected ways. Don't ever forget that. Why not? Well, sometimes we bring our own expectations of how God should work and when he should work and how he should move. And that's oftentimes, although not always, not the same plan or timetable that God has. And so here's some things to keep in mind that might be a little off sometimes for us. And we can remember that phrase, God often works in unexpected ways. One is, sometimes our timing and God's timing are very different. Sometimes you want something right away, and God says, no, you got to be a little patient. Sometimes our timing and God's timing might be a little off, but you know what? God's timing is always right on time. God will give you what you need exactly when you need it. Always. When you're going through something, God may not remove it from you, but if you place your faith in him, he will sustain you and give you the strength you need to keep going through that. And so be mindful that when you think about how God works, his timing and our timing is sometimes a little different. But God's timing is always on point. Here's another area we need to be mindful of this truth. When we want something, hear this, when we want something that God knows is not right for us, I need to pray and thank God for all the things I wanted in a moment, and 10 or 15 years later, I say, thank you, I'm so glad you didn't give me that. My life would have been crazy if you would have given me that. I wasn't ready for that, and I didn't need that, but I thought I needed it at the time, but I really didn't. I didn't need that. I remember going to a store one time, and there was this little kid. She was asking her dad for pretty much everything. She said, Dad, can I have some candy? Can I have some candy? Can I have? No, you can't have any candy. Dad, can I have this toy? Can I have this toy? Can I have this toy? Dad, can I have this? Dad, can I have this? Dad? And he said, no, to everything. You got all that at home. He knew she didn't need that at the time. And sometimes that's true of us. Sometimes we want things that are not right for us. And God knows what's best for you. God knows you better than you know yourself, and he knows what's best for you. And so you can trust that whatever he gives you, it's right. Here's another area where we can apply this truth. Sometimes we don't want something God knows we need. Sometimes we want something we don't need. Sometimes the reverse is true. Sometimes we don't want something that God knows we need. How are you going to learn to be patient if you don't go through that? How are you going to learn to be kind? How are you going to be stronger? You know, when you exercise, you tear down the muscles so they can be built back up. And sometimes God will allow stuff to happen in our lives so that we can go stronger. It's the counselor that can minister effectively that has been through some of the stuff that the people he's talking to are going through right now. My dad can testify to that. Having gone through Hodgkin's lymphoma and some other things, he can look back and say when people experience medical adversity in their lives, and he can reach down deep and tap in that. Now, at the time, he wasn't enjoying that. But he can be thankful for that when he's counseling people who are going through what he's already been through. Sometimes we don't want what God knows we need. Paul knows about this. There is a time Paul prayed, God, take this thorn in the flesh away from me. He prayed three times. What did God say? Did he take the thorn away? No, he didn't. So often we pray for God to remove pain from our lives. And sometimes God doesn't do it because there's something that he can teach us. And for Paul, God said, you know what? I'm going to leave this with you because it makes you rely on me. And sometimes we need the things in our life to help us remember that we need God. That we don't do this, that it's not my talent, but that it's God who has given me this, and I need some adversity in my life to keep me a little bit humble. And if we have that mindset that God often works in unexpected ways, we'll be able to embrace the fact that God can do something in suffering. And it's not always removing, it's sometimes it's adding something to help us get through it. A fourth time that we need to be aware of the truth, God often works in unexpected ways, is when we have the tendency to fail to affirm God's power in our life. We need to leave room for God to do his thing. Sometimes we box God in by our own thoughts, but God is not boxed in by our own thoughts. If he was boxed in, he wouldn't be God. And so there are times in our life where we need to leave a little bit of extra room to do something extraordinary that we could never have thought up ourselves. And so take a look at verses 1 and 2. The women are expecting something to happen. Check this out. On the first day of the week, by the way, the first day of the week, this is the day that Jesus raised from the dead. This is why we gather on Sundays. The first day of the week. He died on a Friday evening and he rose on Sunday morning. Jesus rose with all power in his hand. That's why we worship on Sunday morning. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women, the same women, they're named in verse 10, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them. And they went to the tomb. What do you expect to find in a tomb? They're expecting to find a body there. And they're expecting to anoint that body. That's why they come prepared with these spices and perfumes that were meant to preserve or prepare Jesus's body a little bit more adequately for burial. So what are they expecting? They're expecting the tomb is going to have a dead body in it, and we're going to anoint this body because this body is still there. But it's just at those moments where God did something just a little bit different. And aren't you glad that he did something a little bit different? Aren't you glad that that body is not in the tomb anymore? My brothers and sisters, the most important fundamental truth of Christianity is that Christ is risen. God did something just a little bit different. Sometimes you got to leave a little bit of room for God to do something just a little bit different. You see what they found? They found the stone rolled away. They found the tomb, but they ain't found the Lord Jesus there. He's not here. You couldn't even knock on the door. Knock, knock, the tomb was rolled away. It failed. The knock, knock joke is bad because they can't even knock. Knock, knock, stone rolled away. Nobody here. Nobody here. So there needs to be room for God to do something just a little bit different. When the Israelites were faced with an army behind them and a wall of water in front, they could have used their human reason to think that we're about to perish. But what did God do? God parted the Red Sea. You see how he did something just a little bit different. His omnipotence, his power shines through. God can stop the sun if he wants to. He has in the Old Testament. God can open the eyes of the blind. Is he too weak, Christian, to sustain you? Is he too weak to give you what you need in health challenges? To strengthen you, to keep caring? To empower you to overcome an addiction? To help you get through the grief of a breakup? To touch you with compassion when no one else will? To speak a word that only you need to hear from a God that only you can hear? God did something just a little bit different in this true story. Now, there's some different theories about Jesus' body. Some people think, well, he didn't really die. They call it the swoon theory. You know, he got off the cross, they thought he was dead, and then they put him in, and then he just walked away. Well, that doesn't make much sense to me. Where would he hide? Some people think that the ladies went to the wrong tomb, the wrong grave. Well, that seems like it would have been a pretty easy fix, right? Just produce the body. Some other people think that Jewish leaders moved the body to prevent Jesus' followers from using his body as an object of devotion. Well, they didn't need the body. The Christian faith is based on the fact that the body was not there. They could have supplied the body if that was the problem. But none of these options is true for the Christian, and we must reject all of them. What's true for us are the words spoken by the angels in verse 6. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Amen. Our faith falls if that's not true. Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15, he can say, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. There is no hope if Christ has not been raised from the dead. Our faith falls if that is not true. But thanks be to God that it is true. Those words that the angel spoke are true. He's not here, church. He's risen. And because he's risen, there is power to live this new life. And our faith hinges on that. Our world will tell us other things. Our world is content on trying to help us live longer and healthier and to look younger as we get old and to say that you need the latest gadgets, you need the latest iPhone, you need the nicest pair of Jordans, you need the newest model, you need the fastest internet. You want to switch from Spectrum to AT&T? You just got 4? We can give you 6. You need the faster. You need this. You need this. You need this. And if you don't have this, then something is missing from your lives. But church, I want to tell you something. There is something crucial that the resurrection addressed that nothing in this world can address. And that is the need that I need to be forgiven. I need to be made right with God. Because at the end of the day, it don't matter how I look. And that doesn't matter how much stuff I accumulated. What matters when I stand before God is if my sins are covered or not. If my guilt has been wiped out or not. If I put my faith in that or not. And church, let me tell us, if that's not the focus of your life, let's get it together. It's time to do some reevaluation. It might be time to give up some stuff. This is what's most important for us. He's not here. He is risen. And my life is a life that's rooted in that. What does the resurrection signify? I want to show you. Don't know where I can do this, but I'll do it. Do it here. Every day, my daughter wakes up, and she's here today. That's why I was in the nursery coming up. I didn't just arrive right before the sermon started. I just want y'all to know that I was coming up from the nursery, and I had to go back and get my prop. Every day, she wakes up. Got these from Gene Jensen, passed these on to us. One of Riley's favorite toys. Every week she gets up. Every day she gets up You got to put them all in a line. Put them all in a line. Elephant, tiger, lion, gorilla. These are really cool because you can put them on this little thing and it'll go gorilla and then it'll make the noise. I'm not going to do the noise for you. Chimpanzee, polar bear. Y'all can't see this, huh? I'm sorry. Chimpanzee. Got a lot of chimpanzees, and we got to put them all in a line in the morning. And you know what she does? She comes every morning and gets the greatest joy of. Every morning. Death has been destroyed. He didn't have to do that every day. Death has been destroyed. And the power to live your life, that's going to be an illustration that sticks in your mind forever. You could thank Riley for that. Death has been destroyed. The power over sin in your life has been destroyed. Because Christ stepped out of the grave. I heard a story in a national newspaper about a person that could not keep any plants alive, Sandy. She did not have a green thumb. She couldn't keep any plants alive except this one, succulents. Jesus is the only one that just couldn't, the grave could not stop. He stepped out of that grave because death could not hold him. And there are two important things that the resurrection gives to the Christian, and we need to be reminded of these things on a daily basis. The resurrection gives us new hope. Hope, where you can go through something excruciating, and that hope is not taken away. Because Jesus has destroyed our greatest enemy, and that greatest enemy is death. And that enemy has been destroyed. And so I know that there is nothing that can remove the hope that I have. My life fully starts at death. That's what Christ has done. He has transformed death into something that separates us from God, into something that brings us and gives birth into the fullness of God. And so, Christian, when we step into death and we face God and judgment, that hope becomes fully realized, but it is yours, it is ours now. Some of you need that hope right now. Put in hope all kind of other things, in all kind of other places. But ultimately, when you stand before God, that's where the true hope lies. Are you forgiven? Have you had the guilt destroyed and wiped out and removed? That's the new hope that the resurrection gives us. There's a second thing that the resurrection gives us. That is that this new life starts right now. We don't wait until heaven for this life to start. Mr. Rogers will say, heaven breaks into the here and now. Changing my perspective, changing my mind, reorienting my heart so that I want to follow God. This is holiness that starts right now. The sign that we are children of God is that the fruit of holiness is being produced in our lives by the power of the Spirit. And this resurrection gives us new hope and it gives us new life. And so my first point again is that God often works in unexpected ways, and we see it here. The tomb is empty. He's not here. He is risen. Secondly, God provides us with avenues to strengthen faith at critical moments in our lives. That's important. When you go through something, and it is hard and it is tough, this text reminds us that God gives us external aids to support us at critical moments. Anybody have some critical moments where you need a little bit of support in your life? Let me show you how God did this. He did this in a bunch of different ways. I'm going to highlight at least two. But do you see what happened? The women get to the tomb, they don't see the body, and what happens? They're perplexed, the RSV says. They're perplexed about it. They could think, well, somebody must have taken the body or something must have happened. Maybe we went to the wrong tomb. Maybe something. We don't know what. They are perplexed. And what does God do? He sends them angels to support and to fix what has happened. Angels are used in Luke on a couple of other occasions, at least two, maybe three. The first is in chapter 1 and verse 11, where an angel is sent to the man, Zechariah, when he's praying in the temple. His wife is barren, and an angel appears and says, good news, Zechariah, your wife that's barren is going to have a son. What's his name? John the Baptist. Who's John the Baptist? The one that prepares the way for King Jesus to come in. Good news. What's the response to the angel? Zechariah is terrified. But there is good news that is presented to Zechariah at that time. The same thing in chapter 2 and verse 9. It's the same thing here. What do the angels do? Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. First of all, tells them what has actually happened. And then secondly, there's a second support to faith. Remember. Sometimes you got to remember the words of Jesus. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. There are some different places where Jesus reminds them of this truth. Let's go through those real quickly. Chapter 9, verses 21 and following. Chapter 9, verses 21 and following. Jesus says this, Jesus strictly warned them to his disciples not to tell this to anyone. Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one of God. And Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Did you forget that Jesus said this to you? Another section of scripture. In the same chapter, verses 44 and verses 45, while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it. And they were afraid to ask him about it. Chapter 17, verses 24 and 25. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. One other time, chapter 18, verses 31 to 34. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. There are some things that I get from that. The first is that everything that happened to Jesus from his birth to his handing over to sinners to his crucifixion and his resurrection, that was all part of God's plan. It didn't start with sin. It started with God's plan. God knew this from before creation. He had a plan that was set in motion, and it encapsulated all of the wicked things that people would try to do. And what did God say? I will use that to get to the end. It starts with handing over crucifixion, but it ends in resurrection. That was the outcome of the plan from the beginning. And secondly, this is and reveals the scope of God's power. Do you see that? The strongest enemy, death, could not hold Jesus in the tomb. God's plan was to conquer death and to raise his son again so that we would have new life. So first, this is part of God's plan. That means there are no surprises. God was not surprised that Jesus was handed over to sinners. He was not surprised that he was crucified. He planned to save us, and he used the sinful intentions of wicked people to be the greatest and only means that we can be saved. Nothing surprises God. Everything happens according to his plan and illuminates the scope of his power. Third, you see the depth of God's love for us in this plan. You can almost see the Father talking to the Son. Do you know that you're going to have to be born of a virgin? Do you know that people are going to reject you, that they're going to mock you, that they're going to revile you, that they're going to insult you? Do you know that if we go through this, that you're going to be crucified? Do you know that you're one of your closest disciples, apostles, is going to betray you? And what does Jesus say? I'm not going through with that plan. No, he chooses to go through with that plan because that's the only way that you and I could be saved, is for him to step in and to take our place. The comedian Gilbert Gottfried, I think, passed away earlier this week. There was an interview with his wife, I think, in 2013. And she said, "I knew I'd never find anyone else like him," she said affectionately. To which Gilbert replied, "Most people are hoping that they never find anyone like me." And I can reflect on my own life, church, and I know that that's true of me. I know my flaws. I know deep down my desires, my sinful tendencies. And I can question, how can God love anyone like me? You know that better than anyone else does. You're more than capable of recognizing and acknowledging your own flaws, flaws that might be hidden from others, but that you're deeply, deeply aware of. And you might say, how can God love someone like me? But the amazing thing about this is that God loved us to the extent that he would lay down his life and die for us. Don't you want to give your life to this kind of God? Someone recently in a paper that said, "What's wrong with me? I have a great partner. I like my job. I have wonderful friends. I'm in good health and I have enough money. I should have no complaints at all, but I'm not happy. It feels like something is missing, but I have no idea what it is or where to find it. Am I nuts?" No, you're not. That's the story of all of us, that there's a God-sized hole that must be filled by God. And the resurrection is our solution. It is our answer. And it may be that you're putting your hope in all kinds of other things. It could be that church has just kind of fallen off for you. But God has brought you back today, and it's time to recommit your life to him. There's nothing more than worth living for the one that lived and died for us. And there's an opportunity for you today to make the Lord the Savior of your life. And how do you do that? You must die to yourself. You must acknowledge that you cannot do this alone and that you need God. And without God, you will die and perish miserably. But God comes to save us through the cross and in the resurrection. And in the cross, he takes upon himself all of our sins. And in the resurrection is where the power to live the new life comes from. And how do we give our lives to God? We acknowledge that we can't do it on our own, that we are sinners, that we need God. We need to be put to death and raised to life. And how does that happen? It happens in the tomb of baptism. And it may be that some of you need to make him the Lord of your life today by repenting and turning from your sins and by allowing the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross to cleanse you so that you come up, the old you is dead, the new you rises up, and you are prepared to walk in the newness of this life. And if that is you today, I pray that you would come as we sing and celebrate the great God that is no longer in the tomb, church. He's not here. He has risen. Let's stand and celebrate that together.